Holy name. Amen. This morning, I had the opportunity to participate in really what was a beautiful event just next door at the Middleborough Fire Department. And it was one where we remembered the 15th anniversary of the attacks September 11th. Can you believe that it was 15 years ago? It was the chair of our selectmen spoke, and she said that when the attacks came, she was busily as a senior in high school preparing for SAT exams and things like that. And I thought, boy, am I old. And you know that the chair of the selectmen was in high school when that took place. Well, ever since that day, there have been lots of decisions that we as a nation have made. I'm sure for those who had to make many of those decisions, they're not always easy to make. And you know, in life, we have trouble often making decisions. It reminds me of a story I heard about a psychiatrist who was just beginning to get to know one of his clients. And he said to his client, he said, do you have trouble making decisions? And his client said to him, well, he said, yes and no. I think that a lot of us have a hard time making decisions. We really don't like having to decide between two things. We like multiple options. We like going maybe to a fast food restaurant, and we can look at the dollar menu and we can see lots of different things maybe on the dollar menu that we can choose from. I remember when I was a kid, convenience stores were really, really small. Remember when convenience stores were really small? You could kind of get one of each thing when you went into the convenience store. You could get one kind of cereal. You could get, you know, one kind of chocolate bar. Now, convenience stores are almost as big as Walmarts, right? We're people who like options. We're people who like options. And Jesus speaks in a very black and white way as we look at this text, as we look at the section that Leon just read. And it's really important that Jesus did that, because that was his method. Jesus wanted to make things absolutely clear to people. It's not this way, it's that way. And it's refreshing to see something like this, the way that Jesus spoke. But again, we read these verses. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Only a few find it. Now, as we've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount, believe it or not, we started this in January. And when we began, we started with the Beatitudes. And that took us 2 months just to go through the Beatitudes. And we were looking at what is a believer like? What does a believer look like? What characterizes the very being, the very person of somebody who knows Christ? We saw that. And then Jesus entered into kind of the body of the sermon in chapter 5. If you would look with me very quickly at verse 17, he says this: Do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You talk about speaking in black and white language. Jesus spoke in black and white language. He said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And when his listeners heard those words, it was like a ton of bricks coming down on their head because there was no one in their society who lived more scrupulously than the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Particularly the teachers of the law, they were lawyers and they understood the law, the Old Testament law, and they desired to obey that law. And Jesus' hearers would have heard that and said, well, if it's impossible for them, what about me? I don't even know everything that's in the law. I've violated it over and over again. I'm in trouble. But Jesus goes beyond this. As you look at this text in front of you, Jesus raises the stakes. He says this righteousness that you think that these religious leaders are abiding by. He said it's far greater than anything you could imagine. He said it's not just if you engage in the act of adultery that you've committed adultery. You have committed adultery if you engage in that act in your mind. It isn't just those who actually physically go out and kill someone who has committed murder. It's the person who has hated someone in their heart. They're a murderer. They're violators of the law. It's not just someone who keeps to themselves. Even if you utter a word, even a kind of a minor slander against someone else, you're a murderer in God's sight. Even if we bend the truth a little bit, we are lawbreakers. And so Jesus gives us this picture of the kind of righteousness that is necessary in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. And as they heard him, and I do hope that as we heard these sections of scripture, as we went one by one through this text, I hope that we heard the same thing, that without Jesus Christ, we are absolutely, totally, utterly lost. Our only hope is in Christ. Christ is all sufficient. Christ is the only one who can meet our spiritual need. He is the only one. And how does that happen? By His grace, by a gift. We come to Him, and by His mercy and grace, We cry out to Him for mercy. We recognize our sin. We recognize the wickedness of our sin. We turn from our sin and we trust Him as our Savior. And we believe on Jesus, that He was our substitute, that He took our place, that He died on the cross for our sins. The scriptures say that if you trust in Christ, you will never be put to shame. You see, the answer to our problem is not ourselves, it is Christ. Christ is the only answer to our greatest spiritual need. And so this is kind of the backdrop of the Sermon on the Mount. And finally, kind of the end of that first part of his, the main body of his sermon is found in chapter 7, verse 12. It says this: so that in everything do to others as you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. You want to find out what God's standard of righteousness is? Observe that. And so here we enter into the final part of the sermon. This is kind of the final exhortation that Jesus brings, the final plea that Jesus brings. And it's very interesting that of his five discourses in the book of Matthew, they all end in a similar fashion. And Jesus is actually picking up something here that happens throughout Scripture. We notice that as the people of Israel were going into the promised land, before they went into the promised land, there was a second giving of the law. And there was this time in which Moses called the people of God to commit themselves to the Lord. And he gave them blessings if they would follow, and curses if they disobeyed. We see the same thing happening in the ministry of Jeremiah. And we see this pattern over and over again in Scripture, that there's this call to make a decision. And so I believe that Jesus gives us these verses that are in front of us. He tackles a number of things in twos, and he wants us to see how clearly he's speaking about this great dichotomy that there is between following him and following after the world. In fact, he speaks about two roads, and that's what we're going to look at today. He speaks about two trees in verses 15 through 20. He speaks about two claims in verses 21 through 23. And he speaks about two builders in verses 24 to 27. And we're going to look at each of these particular contrasts in their own way, in their own context over the next few weeks. But we notice this great contrast that Jesus gives us, and it's kind of like an onion. When you look at this section that we're in, that though it's headed by kind of two main contrasts, two roads, you're going to see that there are two gates, and you're going to notice that there are two groups of people, and you're going to notice that there are two destinations. So even within this two, there are all these subgroupings within the two. It's a beautiful way. You know, Jesus was just a master speaker. Steve Seamus and I were at a conference this weekend on preaching, and one of the things that the man said at the conference was, if you really want to learn how to, if you want to preach, but if you really want to learn how to speak, look at how Jesus spoke. Look at the way he structured things, calls people to a decision. And so this is where we are. This is decision time for us. Jesus describes, first of all, two gates. One gate is narrow, one gate is wide. I want to look at the wide gate for a moment. We read this again in verse 13. He says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it." Now he speaks about a wide gate here. And what could a wide gate have meant in the ancient world? Well, a wide gate was a big gate. It was a broad gate. A gate in the ancient world symbolized the power and prestige of a people group. One of the great examples of this is a great gate that was in the temple area. And in the book of Acts, it's called the Temple Gate Beautiful. And this just gives you an idea of this great gate that existed in Israel's temple. In the first century, Josephus, who was an ancient historian, he spoke about this. He said there were 10 gates in the sanctuary. 9, he said, were overlaid with silver and gold. But the 10th was of Corinthian bronze and far exceeded in value those plated with silver and set in gold. Can you imagine that? So massive was this gate that when it was closed each evening, it could scarcely be moved by 20 men. If you walked into a place and you saw a gate like that, what would you think about those people? You would think of those people as a wealthy people, a powerful people, a prosperous people. And this is the same way when the gates of Jerusalem were built. They were absolutely massive. They were double-sided, and at some times in their history, they were overlaid with different kinds of metals. Sometimes they would be barred when they'd be closed at night with a metal bar. Sometimes it would be barred with wood. But the gates symbolized the power of the city, the greatness of the city. The wide gates symbolized prestige. And I want to tell you that one of the great temptations of life that we have, especially when it comes to our relationship with Christ, is there is a desire within us to be acknowledged as significant. That desire resides deeply within us. Sometimes it drives people to do what they do, to do the kinds of jobs that they do, to aspire to the kinds of positions that they aspire to the kind of education that they go after. There is a deep-seated desire for a sense of significance. And so we are driven by that. We are driven by that. And those who are driven by that are tempted to go through the wide gate because it's a gate of prosperity. Not only that, but it's a gate that's very popular. It's a gate that's very popular. You go through the wide gate full of prestige and you'll have lots of friends. You'll have lots of friends who'll go through that gate with you. Lots of people who admire you for going through that gate. You think about, the Oscars, right? You ever watch the Oscars? And the cars pull up, and the couples hop out of the vehicles, and they get out, and what's before them? A big red carpet, right? And everybody's waiting. You know, what is their favorite star going to say to the camera? And everybody's talking about, remember Joan Rivers? I know she's passed away now, but I believe she had a show where she would just critique their outfits. I mean, everything. The whole world is kind of captivated by this moment, by these people getting out of their cars. And then all of a sudden they begin to share their views on social issues, their views on their religious beliefs, whatever it is. And they begin to share those things. And those people are walking through that wide gate. It's a gate of prestige. It's a gate of popularity. It's a gate that people will praise you if you go through that door. They'll say, you matter because you're going through the wide gate. Don't you want to be associated with the wide gate? Don't you want to be associated with things that the powerful people, that the popular people of the world are associated with? It is so compelling. It is so tempting. Jesus says there are two gates, and the first gate is a wide gate. It is a wide gate. Surely, it looks beautiful to the eyes, captivating to the senses, something that grabs us and pulls us in. C.S. Lewis speaks about this and his biography or his autobiography, where he described what it was like as a child. And by the way, C.S. Lewis became one of the great apologists of the Christian faith, one of the great men who defended Christianity in his time. But he was kind of raised in a semi-religious or perfunctory kind of religious home, a nominal kind of religious home. And finally, he came to this point in his life, in his adolescence, where he decided that it was time for him to reject belief in God. And this is what he said of this feeling. He said, oh, the relief of it. From the tyrannous noon of revelation, I passed into the cool evening of higher thought, where there was nothing to be obeyed and nothing to be believed except what was either comforting or exciting. Oh, how this wide gate is so appealing. Does it appeal to you? Status, prestige, popularity, being well thought of. That's the wide gate. And then Jesus brings up a narrow gate, a different gate. The word could be translated small gate. It's nothing really to look at. It's a gate that there's no prestige involved in this gate. I remember a professor of mine in school. He's a historian. And today he's a well-known historian. But when he started out his academic career, he studied, did his PhD in history in France. He was somebody who was being courted by many of the great universities of America. And he said he struggled because when he was studying and he was doing his work, he had drifted away from the Lord. But somehow at the end, God had grabbed a hold of his heart, and now he wanted to serve God. And so here he was in this country. He began teaching at some of the great, I mean, great universities of this country. I mean, top three or four universities in the United States. And so there he was. And he said, then a Christian publisher came to him. And they had a project for him to take up. And a writing project. And he said, I knew that if I ever published books with that publisher, I would never be hired by the universities I really want to teach at. And so he had to make a decision in his life. What would it be? And he said, finally, after much prayer and agony, as he thought about all he had pursued his his entire life to that point, after all that agony, he decided that God was calling him to feed his people. And so that man wrote those books, and that man was not appointed to those great universities. I'll tell you the rest of the story right now, really quick, though. God blessed that man and that decision he made. He went through that narrow gate. And by the time he got to the end of his career, he made a discovery about the origins of the French Revolution. And he became head of the French Revolution Historical Society, teaches at Northwestern University, writes books with the greatest publishers in America. But he said, it was when I realized that I resigned everything, God gave me more than I ever gave up. But the truth is, all of us are facing that narrow door. You might find yourself at school, and being a Christian might be something that is super unpopular. You ever been in a classroom? Maybe some of you are going through school. Maybe you're Christian at the time. You think to yourself, I don't know if I knew any other Christians in school. You kind of had to hide your faith. Do you ever feel like that? Might be some of you at work, and you say, boy, people at work, they kind of think I'm odd. They don't think I'm much fun. I don't do the things that they do. But you know what? I believe that when we enter through that narrow gate, though there might not be much prestige associated with it, though there might not be much popularity associated with it, you know who you will have if you enter through that narrow gate? You'll have Jesus Christ. What's the old saying? Talk about popularity. What's a majority? God is a majority. You follow him. You walk with him. He will sustain you. It's a journey. It may not be popular. It may not be full of prestige. But it's the way of life. Two gates. Which will you walk through? The wide or the narrow gate? He gives us a picture of two roads. You imagine in your minds, behind these gates lie two roads. Two roads. We read again, just so that we hear it over and over again. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. That's what I meant with the comment about it not being popular. Only a few find it, this road Jesus is talking about. And so what is this broad road that Jesus is speaking about? Actually, this word is translated by one lexicon as spacious. Okay, though, so you've got all these people on this popular road. And if you can imagine the Roman road system, it was absolutely incredible. Absolutely incredible. Roman road system was so extensive. And if you remember from maybe Western Civ class, it was one of the largest empires that have ever existed in the history of the world. And you think about the time in which it operated. And it's amazing that these road systems were so extensive and so well designed that in 10 days you could be they could send an army. The Romans could send an army from any place in the empire, and they could be at any other place that they needed them to be in 10 days. Think about that. On foot. It's an incredible, incredible kind of picture. The roads were wide. They were curbed. A few years ago, we had a miserable experience, and we pulled a number of people in the church into this experience with us. We decided we're going to put a basketball court in our backyard for our boys to play on. And so a few of us got together, and Stephen Branch, I know, was one of those guys who came, and some others. And you know, I thought, okay, all you have to do to put down a patio, you just kind of dig a hole, you throw some rocks over the top, and then you're done, right? Oh, no, this was 20 by 20. It was about 100 degrees out. We had the pitchforks. we were going into all kinds of shock, you know. We needed shock therapy treatment. Still do. We have PTSD from the experience. I don't know if you've ever had to do something like that. And I know that a number of you do. Some of you do it for a living. I am just so amazed with those of you who do that for a living. You are so tough, so amazing. But the Roman road system, if you know anything about doing that, you'll have a kind of a layer of sand, and then you'll have, you know, gravel, and they had kind of a concrete mix of gravel, and then on top of that, they laid these stones, and they're perfectly laid, and then it was curbed, and the roads were straight. You have that picture. There's one road, and it's a road that is spacious. It is comfortable. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. If we go our way, we go the world's way, not only is it filled with prestige, not only is it filled with popularity, but it's comfortable. We're not forced to kind of go against conscience. We're not forced to struggle with those kinds of issues of moral import. We're not forced to have a temptation go through our mind and cry out to God to help us to resist it. By the way, who is temptation worse for? For the person who gives in, or the person who resists it? Temptation. Jesus was tempted in every way like we were. And people say, well, you know, he was God, so how does that count? Well, the person who doesn't give in to the temptation goes through far greater turmoil than the person who does. There we are. We're struggling with temptation, and we're dealing with some issue, and something has come through our mind, and our flesh wants to take part in it, but we know in our spirit that it's wrong, and we agonize, and we have anguish over that. We struggle through that, but those who walk on the wide road, the spacious road, the comfortable road, that's not part of their concern. That's not part of their care, and so in so many ways it is so appealing. This one way, the way that the world presents to us, it is popular. It is something that is full of prestige, and it is so comfortable. Jesus presents to us another road, though. Presents to us another road. It's translated in another place as narrow. I don't think that's probably the best translation. That's what it's translated here. Probably better is the English Standard Version. It translates it as hard. This word is used for being troubled in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. It's described as a word that's used for distress in 2 Corinthians 1, 6. In another place, it's used to describe someone who's hard pressed. You can kind of get the two. You go on one road and it's full of people, and it's got the beautiful gate, and everybody's traveling in the same direction. Everybody's comfortable, and you can bring all your stuff. And then Jesus describes a small gate, and it's one that's hard to find, and you have to look for it. And then you go through this small gate that really doesn't add anything to us. And now it's hard pressed. And why do you think he uses that word? I think he uses the word that it's this idea of it being hard pressed, difficult, troubled. I think it's because, and he uses this idea of the small gate. I think that when you enter through that small gate, he's saying you can't take anything with you. You have to leave the world behind. You can't take it with you. When we come up to that great gate, speaking of metaphorically, we come up to that gate, that place of decision in our minds. We say to ourselves, I can't bring with me some sense that I'm a person that could earn this on my own, that could walk down this road on my own. No, we come to the gate and we realize that all we have is Christ. Christ is the only one we can place our hope in. We cannot place our hope in our own accomplishments and our own popularity. We cannot put our hope in the things that we have done, because we have just read the indictment against us in the rest of the sermon, right? We are all guilty. And so we come to this gate and we have to drop everything at its door, and we say, oh, Lord, I trust you and no one else, not even myself. You are my only hope. You are my life. You are my all. You are my passion. You are all. And so, Lord, I forsake any desire for a popularity. I forsake any desire for prestige. I forsake any desire for comfort, because in you I find true prestige. In you I find true popularity, because you smile on me. In you I find all I need. It's a hard road. Anyone who tells you that the Christian life is easy isn't in agreement with Jesus. Anyone who tells you that you just come to Jesus and then all of a sudden all your problems go away and everything gets easier, that is not true. I've had people tell me that when I came to Christ, my life fell apart. People have told me that. He doesn't say it will be easier. In fact, he promises that it'll be hard. But you know what? He'll be with you every step of the way. And oh, how I'd rather have Jesus than 10 billion people walking with me down that road. How about you? He is the King of the universe. He is the Creator of all things. There are two gates. There are two roads. And now we see there are two destinies. Two destinies. And so we read this. Verse 14, small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Now, he contrasts the two destinations, and the first one that he mentions is destruction. And I share these words with tears in my eyes, tears in my heart. We believe in a just God. He is right to punish sin. If God doesn't punish sin, that means that Hitler got away with what he did. If God doesn't punish sin, Stalin got away with killing tens of millions of people. God is a just God. He must be just. And so therefore he punishes sin. And so Jesus says there is one way that leads to destruction. He describes it in another place, and in Matthew chapter 22, he describes it as a place of outer darkness. He describes it as a place of gnashing of teeth. He describes it as a place where there will be a great destruction at the end of the age. In fact, Matthew 13, verses 49 and 15, Jesus says this. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In fact, we read in Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, that this punishment is an eternal punishment. Yet, he contrasts this with something else. You know, I'm sure that if Jesus' listeners were hearing this sermon at this point, all of them must have been throwing themselves onto the ground and crying out to God. But I love how Jesus doesn't leave us there, because the whole point, the whole reason why Jesus came was to save sinners. God is such a just God, he has to punish sin. And so instead of punishing us, you know what God decided to do? He decided to punish his Son on our behalf, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. It's amazing. He doesn't leave us there with destruction, with hell forever. No, he gives us hope. He gives us hope. In fact, he calls us hope life. In other places, he calls us eternal life. This life is in his kingdom forever and ever. John 17:3, it says this. Now, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You know what life is? Life is knowing Christ. I don't care if you're walking down the hard road. I don't care if you're going through the small gate. Life is knowing Christ. And anyone who knows Christ knows that's true. And this life begins now. And this life lasts for all eternity. And there's nothing in the world that could ever compare with it. We can take that prestige and throw it in the garbage can. We can take that popularity and throw it into the garbage can. We can take that comfortable life and throw it into the garbage can because we have Christ. And we shall have Him forever and ever and ever. And that is life. Oh, this beautiful picture that we're given in Scripture of Jesus and this place that He has prepared for us. We read about in Revelation chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. He says this, I saw the holy city. This is John, the apostle, speaking. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. What a beautiful imagery. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. That's our future. He will wipe away every tear from your eyes. That hard road you went through, that road will be over. That unpopularity you faced, that peer pressure you face for being a follower of the living God, that'll be over. People looking down on you, that'll be over. And you know what you will do? You will forever look up to the Son of God who bore your sin, who gave you life and transformed you from the inside out, who made you into a new creation. There's nothing more wonderful, nothing more significant, nothing more important that we can give our life to than service to the King of Kings. Just want to make a couple of notes. Number one, Jesus makes clearly in the Scriptures that He is this gate. He is the gate. He is the stone that the builders rejected, but He has become the capstone. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 9, He said, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. You think about things in your life that you wish you hadn't done, things in your life that you wish you could take back. Do you know what He says? Cast yourself on me and I will blot out your sin. I will blot out your transgression. I will make you new. He is the gate. He calls us to enter through Him. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 19 says this. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us this ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. The second thing I'd like to say, if you want to know in your life what it is to be washed clean by the power of the living God, come to Christ. Cast your burdens on Him, your sin on Him, and He will save you. Cry out to Him, oh God, have mercy on my soul. And He will do it. Second thing is that we as believers, you know, we might have entered through that narrow gate, that small gate, that gate that looks so insignificant to human eyes, down that wearisome, troublesome pathway. And every once in a while, we might see that other road in the distance. And we might be tempted to get off the road we're on and walk on that road, the road of comfort and ease. Maybe you're walking kind of somehow trying to tiptoe down that road right now. I remember in school when I was a teacher, to try to illustrate that there are two roads, what we would do is we'd take two pieces of tape and we would run them down the middle of the floor, and they would start on a very sharp angle. But then we would just allow those two pieces of tape to go in two different directions. And then pretty soon, we'd ask the students to try to see how far they could walk. And so they would start at first and this would be no problem. But then as they walk further, what do you have to do? You have to choose. You have to make a decision. Choose this day. Brothers and sisters, if you are called to be a Christian, if Christ has saved you, if He's transformed your life, He is calling you to choose this day who you will serve. May we be like Joshua when he cried out, As for me and my family, we will what? We will serve the Lord. I pray that you know Him, that you have experienced Him, and that He has empowered you in your life, that you might know the fullness of life as you come to Him, the great Savior of our souls. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we come before you this day and we recognize that you don't just give us information and leave us where we're at, but you call us to make a decision. Lord, there might be some here this day who have never decided to follow you, who's been walking down that broad road through those big, beautiful gates and now realize where the true end of their destiny lies if they continue this way. For that person, Father, we pray, those people, we pray that they would pray this in their heart. Dear Jesus, I am lost. I've sinned against you. I have done what suited me. I've disobeyed you. Lord, I turn away from my sin and I trust Jesus. I believe that He died on the cross for me. I believe that He rose again from the dead. And Lord, I commit myself to you. Through the power of your Holy Spirit, dwell in me, Lord. Transform me. Make me your new creation, that I might reflect your Son. Oh God, we pray that if there are any Christians here this day who are dabbling with the world, dabbling with the wide road, Lord, we pray that you'd call them back. Call them back to walk down that narrow road. Lord, we want to be a people who are holy, empowered by Christ, reflective of Jesus, filled with the same kind of passion for righteousness that He has, filled with the same kind of love that He has. Lord, we want to be like Jesus. Give us, Lord, the courage as your people to walk down your road, to endure your scorn, to be rejected by people as you were, that we might have sweet fellowship with you. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a short bit of information about our closing hymn today, just to put things into context. It was written in 1772 by William Cowper, who was very